Before we begin the preaching of the word, I want to make a brief announcement since we hadn't had time to announce it yet. That is, this coming Sunday night, next Sunday night, a week from tonight, we'll be having a mission report from Peter Van Dudewaard. If you're wondering how this trip to North Korea went, Peter has all kinds of things to share with us about how the Lord was using him and the ministry that's happening there. Most of you have probably never laid eyes on someone who's gone inside North Korea for the sake of the gospel. And so we're excited to hear that. And Peter will make that report next Sunday night at the beginning of our worship service. So you want to be here for that. For the last 13 weeks, we've been examining the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Spirit. This is only right, for as we confessed a moment ago in the Apostles' Creed, one of those great assertions that we make is, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Well, over the last several weeks, we began by looking at the person of the Spirit. First of all, asserting His personhood and His relationship with the Father and the Son. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the work of the Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? And we've been thinking sort of sequentially. We started with His work of regeneration, how it is specifically the third person of the Godhead who removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And we talked about the indwelling of the Spirit, that is the great promise that Jesus makes in the Upper Room Discourse, that the Holy Spirit will indwell every believer. And so now we're asking the question, what is it that the Holy Spirit is up to as He indwells each believer? And the clear answer from Scripture, especially from Galatians 5, and I would ask you to turn there, is He is producing the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of His indwelling. How do you know a person is a believer? By the evidence, by the fruit. How do you know that a tree is alive? By the fruit that's hanging on its branches. How do you know that a believer is living with that life that is given from above? He's bearing fruit. And isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13? By their fruit you shall know them. It will be evident. In Galatians 5, we see what the great works of the Spirit are. And it's placed in contradistinction with the deeds of the flesh. As we've said, in Galatians 5, Paul's intention is to draw a deep cavern between believer and unbeliever. And Paul's asserting several things. One of the things that he's saying is the unbeliever is obvious. It's clear who the unbeliever is because they are marked. In fact, he says so just bluntly in Galatians 5:19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. They're there for every man to see. And the analogy is that the fruit of the Spirit, it's evident too. That's why it's called fruit. It's out there for everyone to see. And there's this deep, great gulf fix. The unbeliever is marked by the following things, according to Galatians 5:19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Now notice what comes natural. And I'm going to say this over and over again. What comes natural to you and to I is not peace. Peace is supernatural. It does not come natural to us to be peaceful and peacemakers. Here's what comes natural. Because look at the description of the lost man in Galatians 5:20. Contentions. That's what comes natural. The lost man loves a good fight. Contentions. Jealousies. Outbursts of wrath. That's the opposite of peace. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions. Opposite of peace. Heresies. Envy. Murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the marks of the lost man. Now Paul tells us in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, here's what the Spirit is up to. Here are the 9 character traits that will be so obvious. And the Spirit, as we've seen, is not just producing one or the other. He's producing all 9. He's growing every believer. And all 9 of these traits will be evident in every single regenerate person. In fact, they'll be evident in increasing measure. Here they are. Love, as we saw 2 weeks ago. Joy, we saw last week. Peace, we'll examine tonight. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Tonight I want us to examine the fruit of the Spirit, that is, peace. Now, this peace cannot be appreciated. I'm going to talk about peace on two dimensions. Vertical peace, peace with God, and horizontal peace, peace with one another. And so, first things first, we need to address the essential peace, and that is vertical peace. This can't be appreciated until we understand that God is the enemy of the wicked and at war with them. His wrath is directed towards them. Listen to these words from Nahum chapter 1. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. This is told to us over and over again that God is angry with the wicked every day. He's not at peace with them. But of course it's a two-way street because the wicked want no peace with God either. Because we read in Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity with God. That means the lost man is shaking his fist at God at heaven. He wants no peace with God because we were born in sin. Our relationship to God was characterized by rebellion, and we are even called in our unregenerate state in Romans 5:10, God's enemies. Criminals legitimately fear ruthless human avengers, judges and prison guards. How much more should guilty mankind fear an inescapable avenger, one who knows our hideouts before we get there and has vowed to track down his enemies? Against such a holy and a furious avenger, peace would have a world of meaning. It would be our highest hope and deepest longing. But Isaiah 57 says there is no peace for the wicked. But the good news of the gospel is even though we were once enemies and there was no peace, our relationship to God then was as a combatant and a sworn opponent. But now, because of his justifying work, we can have vertical peace. That's why Paul can say in Romans 5:1 those glorious words, having been justified by faith, because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us and our sin has been laid on Christ, having been justified by faith, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this peace, all the enmity is taken away. God desists from any anger, having now been reconciled by the blood of his Son. And believers desist from their warfare against God, having received another heart by the Holy Spirit. The Lord takes the elect partakers of this peace. He brings them into covenant with himself. He even calls our relationship in Isaiah 54:10 a covenant of peace. By means of the gospel, our God calls and invites men into his relationship, and he calls the gospel in Ephesians 6:15 the gospel of peace. The Lord uses men to make this gospel known, and he sends them forth, and we're told that he puts the word of reconciliation, the word of peace, in their mouth. They are called in Isaiah 33 ambassadors of peace. And we have those glorious words from Romans 10:15. How shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. What is the message of the gospel if it's not a declaring of an end to the hostilities between God and man because of the finished work of peace? But the primary peace that's being spoken of in Galatians 5 is not vertical peace, although that's certainly spoken of all over the scriptures. What's primarily being talked about is horizontal peace, peace between men. Now notice, as we've already pointed out in Galatians 5, you see the clear deeds of the flesh. And it's very easy to do. Take Galatians 5, 19, 20, and 21. Line them up and you will see right next to them in verses 22 and 23 that the fruit of the Spirit, that you have matching opposites from the deeds of the flesh. And we have several of those listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Hatred. Notice how all of these are opposite to peace. Hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath, dissensions, and envy. Those are all the opposites of peace. Now, as I said already, peace does not come natural. Those of you parents who have small children, you're wondering why you just have some children who are scrappy. They just like to fight. They pick quarrels with their siblings. And you're wondering, where does that come from? It comes natural. That's how we come out of the womb. We come out of the womb not loving peace. Peace is that supernatural work of the Spirit. Only as the Spirit indwells the believer and begins to plant his seed and water it and grow it as peace is pursued. But don't ever be surprised when you have a child who kind of likes to put them up a little bit. When we were living in Oklahoma City, there was a little boy about the exact same height as James who lived next door. And one day it was kind of a rainy day and they couldn't play one-on-one on the driveway. This kid came next door and he said, "James, what do we do?" Could overhear this in the next room. And James says, "Well, can't really go outside and play basketball." And the kid kind of looked down at his feet and he said, "Well, then let's just fight." And he was just that sort of kid. He just liked to scrap. And his parents even would think, "Wonder where that comes from." Well, it comes out of our nature. That's who we are. We don't come out of the womb loving peace. And so let me define peace for you as we talk about what it is that the Spirit is going to supernaturally produce. Peace is the believer's. The believers, because certainly the unbeliever has no peace, either vertically or horizontally. It is the believer's quiet and contented disposition of soul that inclines him to strive for the maintaining of godly relationships with his neighbor, characterized by sweet unity, doing so in the way of truth and godliness. The best place for us to begin understanding the fruit of peace and learning how to cultivate it is to despise its alternative. You see, I fear in the age of talk radio, where you can turn on the radio at any hour of the day or night or TV, and you can hear people yelling at each other. You know, the favorite trick of late night TV political talk shows is to juxtapose four talking heads who all take different positions and they're all yelling at each other. And we think that's normal. Well, it's normal for people to be yelling at each other and be at enmity with one another. And that just kind of makes life interesting. No, it doesn't. It's dissensions. It's lack of peace. And so the best place for us to begin to understand and love peace is to despise its alternative. Look at Proverbs 6 and see what I mean by this. In Proverbs chapter 6, we are told they're given a short list of the things God especially hates. For those of you who are raising children and you don't have Judy Rogers tape on this, I would commend it to you. This is a glorious song and your children ought to memorize it. Parents, you should probably help by memorizing it first. A marvelous song that teaches them these things that God hates. We are told in Proverbs 6, verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and here it comes, one who sows discord among brethren. Such a person is an abomination to the Lord. Look very carefully what the Lord says in Proverbs 6:16. These things are an abomination. God hates them. Have you ever walked by a conversation? Maybe it's happening on Sunday morning around the coffee table or in the parking lot. Have you ever walked by a conversation where discord was being sown? You have my authority. You have the authority of the session. I promise you to walk by and say, "God hates it," and just keep on walking. Because God has already said so. He abominates the one who sows discord among the brethren. In fact, I would tell you, you know, in our culture, this shows you how far out of step we are with biblical culture. The laws of our land say that disturbing the peace is a misdemeanor, not in God's economy. Disturbing the peace is a felony of the highest order. He hates it. He hates the disturbing of peace. Never should a Christian enjoy the sport of disagreement and sparring with one another. Serious argument should never be a game that we play around with doctrines and persons. We should enter disagreements only reluctantly, like weathered soldiers knowing the horror of combat. In fact, listen to what Proverbs says. In Proverbs 20, verse 3, keeping away from strife is an honor, but any fool will quarrel. Any fool will quarrel. That's how you know the fool. He'll always be ready for a throwdown. Because disturbing the peace is wicked and an abomination to the Lord. And so what do you think the Holy Spirit is going to produce when He comes into the believer? He's going to produce peace. Whereas before, the believer's full-time job was staying at odds with someone. Now when the Holy Spirit comes in, he's going to bear the fruit of peace. Well, I will tell you, though, there are some of you right now who don't understand the use of means. Who say, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Crack in my skull, open my heart, and just make me peaceful. I like a good scrap better than anybody, but Lord, it's up to you. You're just going to have to change me. We are intended, as we will see in just a moment, we are commanded, in fact, to use the means to pursue peace. God pursued us to make peace. He chased after us. If it had been up to us to make the peace vertically, we would have died as an enemy. If we're to be found like Christ, if we're to imitate Him, then we must pursue those who have something against us. When we do that, we'll be imitating Christ. Who did Jesus pursue? He pursued those who were at enmity with Him. If we're going to be found in the image of Christ, we must pursue those who have enmity with us. So God tells us to pursue peace. Now I will tell you, I've said this often from this pulpit, peace must be pursued because it's an elusive object. I want to show you how often we're commanded in the Scriptures to pursue peace. How is the Spirit going to produce the fruit of peace? He's going to produce it as you pursue it, as you go hard after peace. Let me show you how often we are commanded to pursue peace. Look at 2 Timothy 2, and I'm just going to take you on a brief tour of the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 22, Paul writes to Timothy and says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Pursue it. Chase it down. It's elusive. You're going to have to go after it. You're going to have to seek people out who are at enmity with you. But pursue it. Work at it. Pick up the phone. Go to their house. Another mandate, perhaps even stronger, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Where the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 14, pursue. Oh, there's that operative verb again. Pursue. That means take pains. Go after it. Go to trouble to be at peace with men. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, the command. It's an imperative. And so tonight if you say, not going to do it, not going to seek peace, my friend, you're in stark disobedience to a clear imperative of the Lord. Another example, and we could pile these up to the ceiling. Look at Romans 14, 19. Paul says it again to the church at Rome. Romans 14, 19. Let us pursue the things which make for peace. Let us pursue the things which make for peace. And you can just write down as another reference, 1 Peter 3:11, where we are told to seek peace and pursue it. When Paul warned the Galatians in Galatians 5:15 against biting and devouring each other, and he listed the evidence of the sinful nature, these are the actions that are opposite to peace: hatred, discord, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. That's the opposite. To pursue peace means using intense effort and vigilance to go after something, taking the initiative to restore peace that's been broken. And I would tell you, just by way of application for your families, if we are commanded to pursue peace with all men, as we are in Hebrews 12, 14, how much more are we commanded to be at peace in our homes? There are some of you tonight who night after night, the sun can set on your anger, on discord, and you feel no particular need to pursue peace. My friends, for some of you, pursuing peace is just going to mean going down the hall at your home. For some of you, it's just going to mean rolling over in bed. We're commanded to pursue, to be pursuers of peace. Let me give you some directions for peacemakers, for those who want to know, how do I grow in this fruit? Let me give you several directions for those who would evidence the fruit of peace and be peacemakers. First of all, this is going to be profound. I know this is going to be like E equals MC squared to some of you. stay out of any quarrel not concerning you. Wasn't that profound? Stay out of any quarrel not concerning you. There are some people who can't find enough dissension and faction and problem on your own. You have to go dive into others. Listen to what Proverbs says, though, about that. Proverbs 26:17 says, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by his ears." In other words, you're just asking for trouble. First direction for those who would see the growth of peace and to be a peacemaker: stay out of any quarrel not concerning you. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." If you want to live a life of peace, stay out of other people's quarrels. You'll have enough of your own problems. A second, seek for peaceful relations with all men, even the most bullheaded, obstinate, and difficult. Seek for peaceful relations with all men, even the most bullheaded, obstinate, and difficult. The principle is stated in Romans 12:18 when Paul says, "If it's as possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now, I want to show you examples of this in Scripture, because oftentimes we hear this, we hear the principle, we need real flesh and blood examples. And the principle is stated for us. Okay, as much as possible, live at peace with all men. Carl, what's that look like? Let me show you two flesh and blood examples from the Scripture. Look at 1 Samuel 25, for example. In 1 Samuel 25, a text that you ladies will be looking at in ladies' Bible study this week as you look at Abigail instead of Nabal. But in 1 Samuel 25, there's a legendary knucklehead in 1 Samuel 25. Nabal. We're told, "As is his name, so is he. His name is Hebrew for fool." And Nabal, if you read 1 Samuel 25, 26, and 27, he could fight with anybody. He didn't want to be at peace with anybody. And he was known for his knuckleheadedness. But notice how David addresses him when he writes him in 1 Samuel 25. Knowing exactly what sort of man he is, notice how David embodies the principle: as much as is possible, as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. David sends this word to him through his messengers, his young men. He writes in 1 Samuel 25:6, "Thus you shall say to Nabal, who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all you have." David knows Nabal. He knows that this isn't a man who's given to peace, but David is laboring here. He's working as much as it depends on him. Any communication that comes from his mouth is going to be conciliatory and gracious. We see perhaps a more difficult example. Now again, I want to state the fundamental principle. The Spirit is going to work this in everyone he indwells, as much as is possible, as it depends on you, to be at peace with all men. I'll show you a more extreme example. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah sends a letter to all his brethren who are captive in Babylon. Now, they didn't go there on vacation. As I said, they were captives in Babylon. They were taken there at the point of a sword. The circumstances of the people Jeremiah is writing to is they want to get out. They've been badly treated. They want to come back to Israel. If anyone would have been justified in seeking revenge, they surely would have. You would think that they would have had the go-ahead to seek the ruin of the city, Babylon, that had dealt so cruelly towards them. But what does Jeremiah write to these men? Look what he says in Jeremiah 29, verse 5. Jeremiah says, "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there, not diminished. And seek the peace." Jeremiah, are you kidding me? We're captives in a pagan land. But Jeremiah is telling them essentially the same thing as Romans 12. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Do you hear what Jeremiah is saying? He's saying God's people are to be a gracious, peaceful, peace-loving spirit. The people, this is the work of the Spirit. I will tell you, when you see a contentious man, That is an unregenerate man. That's how the lost man lives. The believer has the Spirit who will dwell, who will develop the spirit of peace. They're under command to be peaceful. A third direction for those who would be peacemakers. We must always be ready. And when I say always, you can underline that in huge marks. We must always be ready to acknowledge that the cause of any discord between ourselves and others probably lies with us, or at least partially does. We must seek a genuine spirit of humility about our own responsibility rather than entirely blaming the other person. I've been an observer to discord between believers in which both parties would wholly blame the other. It's all his fault. No, it's all his fault. Neither was willing to accept any responsibility for the disturbing of the peace. As we pursue peace, we must be prepared to face up to and acknowledge to the other person any wrong attitude, action, or words on our part. Another direction for those who would stir up peace, who would pursue it. Be always the least in your own eyes, as well as in your conduct towards others. Endure being wronged and forgive such deeds. If you're going to be at peace with men, you're going to have to endure being wronged. Look at what Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is writing to rebuke them, among other things, because they have gone to civil courts to settle disputes between believers. Paul's breath is taken away. He's staggered. You've done what? You've gone to civil courts between two confessing believers and you're asking them to adjudicate things? And he's rebuking the church at Corinth. And after being amazed at this, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, "Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." And listen to what he says. "Why not rather accept wrong? Why not rather let yourselves be cheated?" This is an important principle. If you're going to be at peace with all men, there are going to be times when you're simply going to endure being wronged. Now, are you that sort of person, or do you have to say, anybody that wrongs me once, I wrong them twice. That's a sign of weakness, Carl. I'm never going to take anything lying down. Any slight towards me, you're going to hear about it in both ears. But the man who loves peace, the man in whom the Spirit is dwelling, stirring up the fruit of peace, he would rather be wronged than seek a scrap. Another principle for peacemakers. With believers, if you're at discord with believers, this is going to get real practical in just a moment. In fact, it's going to get a little uncomfortable for you. With other believers, you must take the initiative to restore peace. Jesus taught that it makes no difference whether you've wronged your brother or he's wronged you. Either way, you're responsible to initiate efforts towards peace. Now, I would commend to your study tonight, Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, and Matthew 18, 15. In one case, if your brother's wronged you, you're to go to him. In the other case, if you have wronged your brother, you're to go to him. And so either way, no matter who started it, parents, don't you hear that often with your children? He started it. It's his fault. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, no matter who started it, no matter who's the source of the discord, you go and initiate peace. If we're serious about intently pursuing peace, remember we're commanded. If we're serious about intently pursuing peace, we won't be concerned about which one of us is the offending or the offended party. We'll have one goal, to restore peace in a godly manner. There may be times, of course, when you've pursued peace to no avail. Romans 12:18 recognizes that possibility. As much as is possible with you, be at peace with all men. But make sure you've done all you can to restore the peace. How do we apply this word tonight to us? Let me make several applications. How often do you stop in your prayer life, in your adoration of God, and praise the God of peace? That when you were at enmity with Him, when you were shaking your fist at Him, when you were not seeking Him, when you were glad to be at war with Him, He came, sought you out, and made peace through the blood of His Son. How often do you thank Him? How often you praise God and say, Lord, how I thank you. I haven't done this in a few days. How I thank you that you came and sought me out and declared the peace. For Lord, if it had been up to me, I would have never waved the white flag. And I would have been glad to die at enmity with you. Secondly, if you don't possess this fruit tonight in any measure, the fruit of peace, why? Your Father is called the God of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit works peace. The gospel is called the Word of Peace. It was said of Ishmael in Genesis 16:12 that his hand was against every man. He hated peace. Could this be said of you? When you look behind you, do you find a trail of broken bodies? Do you see in the home? You know, it always seems that whenever there's discord breaking out, it always seems to be when I walk in the door. And in the office place, it seems that there are problems. And it always seems to be around me. And here at church, it seems like that I can't go a week or two without some fuss breaking out. If you're not bearing the fruit of peace, why not? Perhaps it's because that there's no indwelling Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of peace. That we need to go back to the vertical peace. That only when a man has peace with God will the Holy Spirit be shed abroad in his heart. And then the fruit of peace will be produced. But finally, and most uncomfortably, who do you need to go to tonight and make peace with them? Perhaps it's someone here. Someone in this room. Whether it's Matthew 5:23-24 or Matthew 18:15, the onus is upon you if you're out of accord with any brother to go and seek them out. Why do you wait? Do you prefer discord? Will it be too humbling to go and seek out a disaffected brother? Let me encourage you tonight, in some cases, before you leave this parking lot, pull a brother or sister aside and say, can we talk for a few minutes? We're at enmity and that's wrong. You have the indwelling spirit. I have the indwelling spirit. Let's be about peace. May God produce a ripe fruit harvest of peace in our midst for His glory as the evidence of His work among us. Let's pray together. Oh, Holy Spirit, how we thank you that you transform us day by day. You take men that are marked by hatred and you produce the fruit of love. You take men that are marked by melancholy and depression and you give them the fruit of joy. And you take those who love contention and discord and strife and you cause them to be lovers of peace. Lord, we pray for more of your work in our midst. We ask that you cause us more and more to abominate discord, the one who sows discord among the brethren, and we would love peace all the more. We pray that you would bear this fruit in us for your glory and for our happiness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.